Let us pray. The most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Father, we are thankful because you've given us this greatest gift of all, eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful because you elected us from eternity past to be recipients of eternal life at this time. Heavenly Father, we realize that there's no way we can understand or appreciate what is given in your word, except God, the Holy Spirit, open our understanding to it. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray at this hour that God, the Holy Spirit, will direct our thoughts to the end that you will bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been studying 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We have actually begun. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bethany. We have been dealing with the word Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by way of review, let's go quickly through what we have learned about the apostle himself. We went through and examine the apostle in a little more detail than that's important for us to understand what this epistle is all about. But more importantly this morning, we dealt with the issue of apostleship. We dealt with apostleship. And we said that the Greek word that we found last week is actually difficult to understand simply because of the classical Greek does not do much for us by way of understanding what we're dealing with. However, that if we go back to the Jewish institution called Shalik, that this was an institution whereby a person can be sent or delegated to go and carry out a function, carrying fully the authority of the one who sent him. And I mentioned to you that even at that time, when a person was a Shalik in a sense, or sent out under this concept that he could negotiate for marriage, and when he does, whatever he does is final. He can also negotiate for divorce. If a man says to a Shalik, under the Shalik institution, I will send you to go and begin a process of carrying out my divorce. Well, if he starts and concludes it, the man cannot come back and say, I changed my mind. Well, why? Because there is so much power invested in the institution of Shalik. So when we begin to think about the apostleship, we begin to realize that that is the thing they had in mind, is the same concept when the apostle Peter uses it. In other words, here is a man who has received the fullest authority from God through the gift of apostleship. And so whatever he says carries the final authority of the word of God. And that is why whatever we're going to see this morning, we're going to realize that it is not his opinion, as we will see. Rather, it is one speaking because of a full authority given to him by God the Father. Now, not only that, we also saw that Peter was given a key. And the key, we're told that he can somehow open and shut people's from entering into the kingdom of God. And we explain what that is. That key is something that God has given to all the apostles and to all believers. And that is this, that we have the ability to go and declare the gospel to individuals. When they believe in Christ, we can tell them on the authority of the word of God that their sins are forgiven them. And so in that case, we are using this key. And so every believer is now authorized to use this key to unlock the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unlocking the kingdom of heaven will be giving somebody the gospel of Christ so that when they understand, when they believe in it, they will immediately be admitted into the kingdom of God. There is another thing that we need to remember about this institution, Shalak, and that is the treatment. The type of treatment given to the representative. If the representative is mistreated, the problem is not his. The problem is the one who sent him. And by application, that we as believers, when people make fun of us or maltreat us, we must always remember that they are not really dealing with us, that they are dealing with the God of the supreme power. And therefore, we should leave all matters to His hand so that He can deal with that issue. And secondly, not only that too, we also have the issue of honor. There is an honor that is due God. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ share that honor because we represent Him in this planet. We are all, after all, the Bible says, we are ambassadors. We are the true ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we are representing Him. And therefore, the honor due Him is extended to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should carry this honor highly. We should remember that we are representing the God of heaven. And for this reason, we should wear our badge of honor very cautiously and in a very honorable way. Then we went ahead to look at really this apostleship. When we looked at apostleship, we said, who is an apostle? Well, first of all, we said an apostle must be one regenerated and called personally by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last week, that's why when the apostles got together with the disciples and they decided to vote in Matthias, God ignored them and went on the way to Damascus and called the 12th apostle, the apostle Paul. And secondly, not only will a person be called and receive that gift to qualify as an apostle, but at the same time, he must be one who has witnessed the resurrection. That is very important. The resurrection, because if anyone is going to testify about Christ, he must have seen Him after His resurrection, and that will increase his confidence. By application to us today, the more Christ is real to us, the more we're able to represent Him and be able to present to others the message of Christ. So that brings us then to the third quality or the third qualification for being an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third qualification is that everyone called an apostle was given special powers of miracles. There was these special powers of miracles given to all the apostles. We have an illustration of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Acts 2, verse 43. That gives us a little bit intimation to this fact, because it says the things everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Not only that, we also have in Acts 5:12, in Acts 5:12, we also read the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to gather together in Solomon's colonnade. Colonnade is more like where you have a tent and you put some structures and just a roof over your head with no walls. And that is where they gathered and they worship God at that point in front of the temple. So this demonstrates that all the apostles had a gift of miracles. But more importantly, probably the most outstanding passage on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. This clearly indicates that every apostle must have had this gift. And this is where the apostle Paul puts it. The things that mark an apostle. He said, the things that mark an apostle. Now, what are they? He then says, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. In other words, every apostle was given this power to perform special miracles. Now, this characteristic, of course, is especially important because of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you recall, in our background information last week, in developing the word apostolos, we indicated that Jews could not call anyone a shalik without special signs and wonders. That some of the old prophets, they wouldn't call them shalik. They wouldn't think they belong to shalik, unless those like Ezekiel, Moses and Elijah and Elisha, those who did miracles or performed some miracles. So if these men, the apostles, were going to personally be the representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ, carrying his message and his authority, and if the people are going to accept them as such, then they had to have the powers of the miracles and signs that our Lord himself had and demonstrated while he was on this earth. So now that says that this is one of the reasons why our Lord had to give these apostles not only his authority of declaring the word of God or giving Peter the key or all the apostles, but also the authority over demons, that they could perform miracles and heal people so that people would believe that these are actually the representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, based on this special gifts today, it becomes important for us to realize, as I mentioned last week, no one alive today can claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are all ambassadors. We all have different spiritual gifts. In other words, there is no one here this morning who has personally believed in Christ that does not have a special or one of the many gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, gives by which you can function and glorify him. But as far as the power or the gift of apostleship, that was confined to those 12 men, and it ended with the death of the apostle John, since he was the last surviving apostle. Now, today, people claim all kinds of things as a way to support themselves for all kinds of miracles. Well, I personally, based on what we have read and examined, I do not believe that any individual has the power of miracles. As such, in the same way that these apostles had the power of miracles, because we know there are a lot of people making all kinds of appeal, or at least claiming all kinds of things, calling people to come to some kind of camp so that they can heal them and so on. I do not believe that that's the way God intends, and that wasn't the purpose of miracles. Miracles were given only to prove to these men that they belong to that, if you must use the word, shalik. And so apart from that, we do not know of any true legitimate reason for miracles. Now, apparently, and we should never discount this, God in his own way can choose to perform miracles even to today. And he does. And when he does so, it is always for a special reason. And there are a lot of things that if you have ever had time to read some of the accounts of the missionaries in the 18th century, there is no question of doubt in my mind that those are authenticated miracles by God to those missionaries. Not that they were asking for them, but God had to do it so that they would get the attention of the natives that they went to preach. And so it is not unlikely that God can still do that. It all depends on what he has called an individual for. But that doesn't mean that an individual has the same gift of miracles as the apostle had in the first century. Now he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, the question is, why was it necessary for him to introduce himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Why would he just say Peter an apostle, or why couldn't he have said from Peter? But yet he went around and gave his rank and his title, so to say. There are at least three reasons for the use of the title Peter an apostle of Jesus Christ. I see at least three reasons. The first one is so that he seeks to show that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has been fully authorized by our Lord Jesus Christ to represent him in spiritual matters. In other words, he has been commissioned to represent our Lord Jesus Christ in spiritual matters. So whatever he said, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The second reason that he had to apply this title to himself He wants to demonstrate that the message that he is writing in this epistle, which we're going to study in detail, is not that of Peter. It doesn't belong to him. Rather, he is only giving out the information that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to him. That's the second reason. The third reason is to remind us that no one can claim to honor our Lord Jesus Christ if he does not honor the writings of these apostles. You see, it is incompatible to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see, I have problem accepting these epistles. Well, a person who says that has totally rejected the authority of the Word of God, because he also have rejected the shalik, or the representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we begin to examine these passages, there are things that we're going to see that may be a little difficult for some of us to swallow by the time we get to the second and third chapters of this book. But remember, God the Holy Spirit gave this to the Apostle Peter. He knew that we will all live in the 20th century, because there are some things that we're going to see in those two chapters that may be a little bit politically incorrect. But so be it. It is the Word of God, and we don't seek to be politically correct. All we seek to do is to be spiritually correct. And that is the more important thing. So he goes now, he says, having identified himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, he now proceeds to identify the recipients of this epistle. Now, when I use this kind of description, you have to remember that these letters were written to believers in a particular location. But this is an epistle that applies to all believers at all times. But when these epistles were written originally, they had to be given to particular churches. And that is why if you read one and the other, there seem to be a lot of overlap in what they contain. This is because God the Holy Spirit saw fit that these messages were given to various groups in case they didn't get the other one at the time that they needed it. They have almost the same identical message. So then, to identify the recipients, he says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, literally, this phrase reads, to chosen ones. That's the way it goes in the Greek. To chosen ones, strangers or foreigners, namely of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you notice, in my literal translation from the Greek, I emphasize the following: to chosen ones, strangers, foreigners. And I also emphasize the word dispersion. Now, the Greek word chosen is the word we have seen many times, ekleketos. Ekleketos. That is the word translated chosen. It actually means picked out or chosen one. It also sometimes is used for excellency. Sometimes it's just used for choice. However, it is often used to denote that God has chosen for himself any group of people he has chosen. And so, for example, the Christians are called the chosen or the elect of God. Now, the word is also applied to an individual as a chosen one, as one elected by God in a unique way. This is the way, for example, the Apostle Paul applies it to an individual in Romans 16, verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13. And there, this is where he applies it. It says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Now, the word chosen there is the same word, ekleketos, that we're examining. Now, not only was it applied to an individual, it also was applied to the angels. We know that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 21 tells us the same thing about this word ekklesiotos, because it says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, and what? The word elect is ekklesiotos. It says, and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Not only was that only applied to angels, but even our Savior himself was also called an elect. This we know from Luke 23 verse 35, because the Messiah for the Jews, the Messiah, they always thought that the Messiah was an elect. So that's why we see in Luke 23 verse 35, when the Jews were making reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, they made, even though they didn't really not believe that he was the Messiah, but they had said something correctly about the Messiah as being one chosen of God. So he says, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. He has a God man on the cross who has the power to pulverize those people making fun of him. They said, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, ekklesiotos. So then, the thing that we need to be concerned with at this point is that for both human and angelic being, being chosen of God is a great privilege and a great honor. We will say more about this whole concept of election, not necessarily into whole detail, but we'll begin to deal with it when we get to verse 2. But for now, it is important for us to realize that what the apostle is going to say or to teach in the rest of the epistle is based on the fact that believers are the chosen individuals belonging to God. In other words, these instructions that we'll be studying are given to us because we are a highly privileged people. In other words, we are God's own special people. See, we don't have any business or any right trying to impose the instructions that we find in this epistle, and for the matter, throughout the Bible, we don't have the right to impose it on unbelievers, because it is not for them. They don't understand it. Short of those things that the Lord had given for the entire human race to function, which is the basic concept of morality, so that people don't kill each other, others, and so forth. Outside that, some of the high truth that we'll be seeing in these passages only apply to those who are a class of special people, those chosen by God. Now, the next word that the apostle uses to identify the recipients of this epistle is the word strangers in the world. That's what he said. He calls them strangers in the world. Now, the word stranger there is a Greek word, parapedimos. 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 P-A-R-P-I-D-E-M-O-S. Parapedimos. It means a stranger, all right? Well, we can say stranger. It also means a foreigner. These are the two meanings, although sometimes the word foreigner seems to predominate in certain concepts. But that's the word that we see here. So it is used for one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there, side by side with the natives. Well, there are about three factors that we need to understand about a foreigner. There are three major things, and more than that, but I'm only picking three, that we need to understand because of its relevance to the passage we're studying. The first thing is this: being a foreigner means that a person has a country of birth and a country that he owes allegiance to. He has a country of birth and a country where he owes his allegiance. That's the first thing. So when a person born in a foreign country, naturalizes in another country or in a country that permits it. See, not every country in the world allows you to naturalize and become a citizen by your own choice or after meeting certain criteria that the country has set up. In this country, you have to go through all kinds of things and then take an exam and be able to remember all the rules and constitutions and so forth. Well, if you go through that, you will be allowed to become a citizen of the United States. But in doing so, the very first thing that they will require from you, from the Immigration and Naturalization Service, is that you must declare an oath of allegiance to the United States or to any other country where you want to naturalize. And in this case, when they do that, since in this country they are always cautious of trying to satisfy everyone, so to say, when people are called to swear allegiance and they say, well, we don't believe in swearing, we don't believe in using the Bible to take an oath, there is something else that they give them, depending on from where they come from. So in any case, when you want to naturalize, the first thing they want you to do is to swear an oath of allegiance. Secondly, every foreigner is always aware and conscious of his country of birth, even if he naturalizes. Now, those are important because of how they relate to our passage. Every foreigner is always aware and conscious of his country of birth, even if he naturalizes. The third thing is this: a foreigner usually has characteristics that seem very odd to the natives where he is. And some of the characteristics of the natives appear very odd to him as well. So when we understand these three factors, we can begin to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to every believer in Christ. Every Christian must first of all realize that he is a foreigner in the world. Every Christian is a foreigner in the world. He may have a fanciful home or house, a moderate house, or no house at all. But he must remember, whatever it is that he has in this life, he must view it as temporary, not his permanent place of dwelling. The patriarchs were described as living in temporary tents because of the hope for a future home built by God, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, here we are dealing with people. Now, I want you to understand that one of the people in Hebrew 11 that's mentioned was Abraham. Yet we're told, as we're going to see, Abraham was a very wealthy man. But it didn't matter to him because Abraham is now looking forward to a home that is designed and built by God. And so everything that he did in this life, he considered it very temporal. It doesn't mean that he didn't have all the money to put up strong structures at that time. But because of how he anticipated, he took a different route. So we read in Hebrews 11, verse 9, he says, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, and did so as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, see, the point is that it does not matter the type of structure of the house that you live on this planet. The believer must see that as a temporary dwelling place. You cannot be so much attached to it mentally to the point that it causes you to forget that you are a stranger on this planet. In other words, let me emphasize what I'm saying this way. We are not saying that believers should not take care of the things around them, the house in which they live, or any of those things. What we're saying is this: our thinking should never be such that these things can get you out of fellowship. You know, there are many men and women who get at each other's throat because of their house. Well, we know there are some women who tell their husband, if I don't get this kind of house, we throw. Well, you start wondering, is that person a believer? If he's a believer, if she's a believer, does she understand what this is all about? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you should never aspire to have a nice home or any of those if the Lord provides that for you. But my emphasis here from this, what we're studying, is you should not make a big issue out of them. If you have them, thank the Lord. You don't have them, thank Him. Maybe, you know, in some cases, if you don't have them, that may be a better blessing, because it may be reminding you much more that you should never be comfortable on this planet, because you have a home that you'll be returning to. But in all I'm saying is, it's absurd for a believer in Jesus Christ, male or female, to get so upset because of house or no house, or to destroy their life or their relationship because of the type of house that they live in. It's immaterial because it is a temporary place. You can build a house, a mansion with 45 rooms in it, each floor made with gold or diamond, whatever you want. Put all of it. You know what? If the rapture takes place and our Lord returns, you don't know who is going to live in that house to begin with. And secondly, after all, that whole thing will be burnt up. So, why should a believer be upset with this kind of thing? So this is the implication of, first of all, realizing that we are strangers in this world. We should always remember that. Christians should always live in this life being very conscious that they have a country of birth, and that country of birth is beyond this world. We must remain aware where we come from and where we will be returning to. There is the danger that Christians often forget this. When I mean forgetting this, I mean forgetting that they are from heaven and that they will be returning from heaven. When they forget this, you find them naturalizing within this planet. They naturalize. Well, you say, how? Well, in other words, they take a new oath of allegiance to this world that is controlled by Satan. Now, the subtle thing, though, about this is that unlike a foreigner who is fully aware of his naturalization because of the oath of allegiance that he took, so he recognizes that he is now a citizen of a new country by choice. But Christians who naturalize within this satanic system are not fully aware of it. Well, the reason is this: the subtlety being the fact that Satan is very smart in a sense, and he allows believers to naturalize without them knowing about it. But the truth is that when a believer asks himself, how can a believer get naturalized without knowing it? Well, I'll give you an example. When a believer becomes engulfed in material things, he has naturalized. When a believer becomes materialistic, he has naturalized with the satanic system. Secondly, when the believer gets engulfed, I use the word engulfed, in other words, almost to the point of obsession with political situation, he has become naturalized with this world, even though he may not know it. Has also taken an oath of allegiance to this world. What makes this allegiance subtle is the fact that the believer does not lose all consciousness of his home. He occasionally remembers that his true home is in heaven, and because of this, he gets deceived by the devil to the point that he does not remember that he has sworn some kind of allegiance to the devil and to his system by being wrapped up with the things of this world. So that's the way the devil does it. You take an oath of allegiance, but you really don't So because, I don't remember ever taking an oath to Satan and say, I'm going to serve you, or I'm going to be a part of your system. No, you don't have to. All you need to do, be materialistic in your thinking. And immediately, you've taken an oath of allegiance, or become so obsessed with political or social concern of your day, of our days, and you have become a naturalized citizen of satanic system. You see, Satan, being very smart, wants this, the Christians who do this, not to completely forget their home, because if they do, they will quickly realize that they are working for the devil. So he makes sure that he leaves some traces whereby every now and then their mind will go and wander on truth. In that way, he leaves them confused so that they really do not realize that he is working for, that believer is working for him. Now, you know, no believer in his right mind will really gladly say, yes, I am an agent of Satan. No one will say that who is a believer in Christ. I mean, an unbeliever may say that, but no believer will want to do that. And yet, Satan recruits and takes many Christian hostages, so to say, by their own choice in a way, because we make certain decisions. And so this is the reason why it becomes important for us to remember what we are saying about a foreigner and how all of us are foreigners in this planet, those who are believers in Christ. The third thing that I mentioned about a foreigner that is most instructive in what the apostle is saying here, or is saying to Christians who are living on this planet, and that is this. If you recall, I said that a foreigner possesses characteristics that seem very strange and very odd to the natives. The point being that as Christians, our value systems should be very strange to this whole world. The natives, when I use the word the natives now, I'm using it in the sense of the unbelievers. These are the natives of this world. Those who are unbelievers in Christ, they are part of this system. So then these natives should always perceive us as strange because of our way of life, or what the Latin terms, modus vivendi. Now, it is not just that our manner of life should appear very strange to them, but the scheme of how we do things should always be classified or be a source of wonderment to these unbelievers. They can never understand us. They can never figure us out what we do. Now, you see, the police force, they have an abbreviation that when they call over the air and talk to each other, they may use the word MO, modus operandi. Now, they probably, they yell it out to each other every now and then, depending on what it is. Modus operandi. Now, when they use that modus operandi, they use it to describe a pattern. You know, they are talking about a criminal. They will say the MO of this one that we need to apprehend is such and such. So, in other words, they immediately give a pattern. And so, to the believer, the pattern by which we do things must be of such a nature that it baffles and often confuses the unbelievers. Believers should not be ones that are easy to understand or to figure out. In other words, they expect you to go this way. You go the other way. Now, it doesn't mean that you do it because it is you're doing something wrong. I'm just saying because they expect you to conform to their way of thinking, to do things the way the world is used to. But because you are a stranger, you have a strange custom, so to say, and your custom is the word of God. And therefore, you apply those strange customs, and they begin to wonder. But more importantly, it's important also that as they wonder, they should not understand us unless they begin to link us to our Savior. So this is why the apostle is reminding us by calling all believers strangers in this world. Now it is, I know at least at some time, it is very difficult to realize that we are not of this world. It's a very difficult thing because every now and then people are rushing in the motion of heat of everything and pressure and trying to go on to make a living and all kinds of things. And very many Christians seem to forget that regardless of what they are doing, they must have this mentality that they are strangers. Now, there are, in my mind, there are probably some reasons why it becomes a lot more difficult for us to begin to realize that we are strangers. Partly because, as humans, we are always proud of our human heritage. That's one reason why we fail to recognize that we are strangers in this world. And partly because there is an attempt to equate Christianity with patriotism. Many parts of the world talk about patriotism as if it is Christianity. And it is not. The believer should be very patriotic, but always up to a point. That point is when there is a conflict between your loyalty to the heaven citizenship and the place where you live. When there's a conflict, no context. The thing that you must refer to must be your heavenly citizenship. So the apostle is telling us that we should realize that we are people without a country in this planet. That's really what it says. Now, it does not matter whether we live in a country where we are born or not. The attitude must remain the same. There is a believer, and as a believer, you say to yourself, I don't have a country. Now, I know you have a country, but what we're dealing with here is the way we have to frame our thinking, how we must condition our soul. So the implication of this is that Christians should never allow themselves to be shaped by those things that characterize life on this planet. Christians should always remember that they are citizens of heaven first, and the next citizenship is wherever temporarily they reside on this planet. Let me illustrate this in a little bit. It's a great honor to be a citizen of the United of this great country, either by birth or by choice. There are a lot of people who are citizens of this great country because they were born so. But there are a lot who are so by choice that they have made. Now, let's just say, so it becomes something to be treasured to be a citizen of the United States. Now, I grant that a lot of things have happened, but many, many years back, and still in some parts of the world, if you go and you have an American passport, that gives you a free access to almost anything. So to say. Well, that kind of reduced a little bit, but nevertheless, it is a great thing to say, I'm an American, and I have an American passport. Well, so once you become, and you live in that country for a long time, one of the first things is, you're always cautious of the policies of the United States. When people begin to attack the policies of the United States, your very first response will be to defend it. Right or wrong, that's the first response. Of course, as a believer in Christ, you've got to be careful now. You have to defend what is right, never defend what is wrong. That is the issue. Now, the truth is, for us as believers, the reason I use this illustration is this. Our job on this planet is to always defend the policies of heaven. That's our job. Because we know there is no time that the policy of heaven is wrong. And therefore, we are called here to defend it. We defend it in two ways. We defend it verbally by giving the correct information. We defend it by living it. So this is the thing that we see here. Well, to underscore the importance of recognizing that the believer is a stranger on this planet, the apostle now asks the following. He says, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now the word scattered here is the Greek word diaspora. Diaspora. D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. That is a word translated scattered. It means scattering, all right? Really means scattering or dispersing. Any of these two words could be used to translate it or to say dispersion. Now, this word originally was applied to the Jews who lived outside Palestine. Now, in the Septuagint, this word appears about 12 times to refer to the scattering of the Jews or the Israelites among the Gentile nations, more so as a divine judgment. At that, we're not going to read it, but if you go home, you can check Isaiah 35 verse 8. Isaiah 35 verse 8. That is in the Septuagint. We find the word diaspora used in the Septuagint. Likewise, in Jeremiah 23:24, these passages, they talk about diaspora, and of course in in Deuteronomy 28:25, all these three passages in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the word that they use here for the scattered or dispersed is actually that word diaspora, only in the sense of discipline. So most of the Jews who lived outside Palestine were primarily the result of the exile, and so became known as the exiled or the deported ones. And so by as things went on, most Jews began to live outside Palestine by way of their own choice through immigration. And so they became known as diaspora. So it became a technical word for them, diaspora. Now, this was a time of pride to the Jews. Even though they lived outside the promised land, the Jew at that time was always proud of his heritage. Now, at this time that most of them were living outside, it was a cause or a result of discipline from God. But on the other hand, the fact that the Jews were living in different parts of the world, or scattered, so to say, assured that it would be difficult to eradicate the Jews or to exterminate them from the face of the earth, because it has been the devil's attempt, it has been the devil's plan to eradicate the Jews. His reasoning, if he can succeed in doing that, then the promises made to Abraham concerning his descendants will be nullified by God. And therefore, Satan hopes by doing that to win his case. And so, when people get involved with satanic activity, the very first manifestation of a person who is satanic in his operation is he becomes very antagonistic towards the Jews, right or wrong. But that's the first manifestation of it, simply because that is the devil's plan to carry out an extermination so that he would say to God, "You could not fulfill your plan." Ha, ha, ha. You know, something like that. But he's not going to succeed. And so, to the Jews, whatever they find themselves today, it is something to explain to them that regardless of how much it is a cost, it's a discipline to them, nevertheless, it's an assurance that they will never completely be eradicated from this war. To the Jews, no matter where they were still, at that time, they had much pride in Jerusalem, but that changed when the Romans in AD 70, under Emperor Titus, destroyed Jerusalem. From that time on, Jerusalem ceased to be in the hands of the Jews. Rather, it became now a source of disappointment to the Jews instead of a source of pride. Although in the recent times, the Jews occupy that part of Jerusalem, but they truly do not have all of it, because at that time all they had was the temple of Solomon, and that's all that was in that land. But today you go in Jerusalem, you see on one side a mosque. So that reminds them, even though people in the Western world have no clues as to what the Jews are facing with their neighbors, Arabs. They are cousins. But the two have different mentalities. And people don't understand it. And so a lot of time people in the West think that they can resolve the problem that the Jews and Arabs face. There's no chance of doing that. They will try. They may come out with the truth that will last for 100 years. If Christ doesn't come back, they revert right back to each other's truth. The reason? It goes back to Abraham. It goes back between Isaac and Ishmael. It is something that will continue. And that is why most people don't realize God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you and bless all your children. Well, the Jews have been tremendously blessed in this life. Likewise, some of the Arabs. And you wonder why they have that much oil. Why they have that kind of wealth. It is a part of blessing that God had promised to Abraham. But then, there's still a problem between the two. And no human being can resolve it. We can try all we want. In some cases, get our behinds kicked by the Lord in so doing. But the smart believer almost stays out of those things. He never gets involved in them, because that's one of the easiest ways to get entangled with divine discipline. But a smart believer will avoid those, simply because he knows the only one that can resolve what these two individuals face is God himself. Man does not have the power. People who do this, or who at least try to do this, somehow you wonder. These are highly educated people who have studied history. And all time through history, that has always been the hot spot of the world. Never, it's not going to change, and it will always remain that. And so, this time then, diaspora was used to describe these Jews, wherever they are scattered. Now, I want you also to be aware of the fact that even though in our text here, we use the word diaspora, and there is a debate among scholars as to who this word refers to. Who is actually the diaspora? Well, there are some who say it refers to the Jewish Christians who live among the Gentiles. And others insist that it's a reference to the Gentile Christians who live among their own people as strangers. Now, for me, it makes more sense to take this as a reference to Gentile Jewish Christians. And by the time I finish, you realize it's just a reference to Christians who are viewed as being strangers in the same way that the Jews are viewed as strangers among the Gentiles. Now, the rest of this epistle indicates that this is a better way to take or to understand the word diaspora. The Apostle Peter must have pictured the Gentile Christians or the Gentile Jewish Christians as the Jews of the dispersion, people who are living among strangers. Now, the way I see it, and I do not understand, of course, there's really any benefit for us to argue one way or the other. The point that's important is that this word strangers is being applied to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are always in minority, so to say, wherever they find themselves. They should recognize themselves as strangers living among the various Gentile groups in this world. They should see themselves as distinct group of people, which the apostle describes later in the second chapter. So, since believers are considered foreigners, not because of their race, not because of the place of birth, or any other human factor or circumstances, it makes sense then to realize that the apostle is writing to Christians who live in the places he had listed. It does not matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles. See, a Jew is no longer a Jew when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is a Gentile any longer a Gentile when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They, Jews and Gentiles, now form or belong to a new race, the race of the redeemed, the elect, those with highest privileges from God. So then in my mind, it is fruitless to argue whether diaspora refers to Jews or Gentiles. It is simply a description of the Christians. Now, it says the letter is being written to those in Pontus and Galatia, but I think this would be a good place for us to take a break, and then we'll come back after communion, we'll continue with it.